will be from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 6 for our scripture reading, hearing the word of God, but also in our sermon that follows. So please go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 10. Deuteronomy 6:10. So please follow along. This is the word of God. And we read this: "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in to take possession of the good land that the Lord your God Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? And you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pause to pray together. Father, we are in need of you in more ways than we realize. Please do the tender work that a father does for a son, for a daughter. To confront, not to destroy or to crush, but to point out areas where we fall short, so that we can be strengthened, to show areas where we lack so that we can be full, to show areas where we are harming ourselves and others so that we can be a blessing and love others. So we need the work of the Spirit manifest through the work of Christ, which is your heart, Father. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We in America live in a very prosperous society and culture. And implicit in there is the reality that that means there will be more difficulties for us than countries, societies that aren't so prosperous. A couple of illustrations of this. People who are common people like us, who play the lottery and then win the lottery, do you know what happens to them usually? It isn't, I put the numbers down, I got the money, and we lived happily ever after. In fact, in the New York Times in 2012, there was a really well-written article entitled "The Bad Luck of Winning," exposing how this instant influx of prosperity actually did great harm to the people that had it, ruining almost all of their relationships and ruining them. Another example would be when you have often people who come from lower or middle class, who work their way through college on athletic scholarships, sign multi-million dollar contracts, play sports for 5-10 years, And they end up not only not having any of that money, but actually having to declare bankruptcy because they have this sudden influx of prosperity and they don't know how to handle it. And it actually brings great harm to them. Now, I don't suppose any of you in this room are going to have to deal with multi-million dollar contracts, and certainly you're not playing the lottery, so we're not going to worry about the influx of money that way, but we are prosperous. Every one of us live in this society that is richer than most every other human being in the history of the universe has ever experienced. And that is, on the one hand, wonderful. We're thankful. But on the other hand, it's quite dangerous, as we're going to see from the text. So we're going through the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, this is an Old Testament book. In fact, I think when I announced we're going to preach through the book of Deuteronomy, most of you might have even groaned. Deuteronomy, why would we go there? Let's do James or Revelation, maybe. Let's go there. But I think you're going to find it's very helpful. This is showing us the storyline of God, displaying his character, and calling us to follow in his ways. If you go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, and actually verses 10 and 11, I want to give you a little bit of the history there. So here's Moses, an old man about to die, and he's preaching three different sermons to his people before they finally get into the promised land. God had promised this years before. God is a covenant-keeping God. They forfeited the right to enter. 40 years wandering the wilderness, here they are about to enter into the land. And what we find is this covenant-keeping, redeeming, all-powerful, law-giving God, in a wonderful display of grace to the entire world, is about to fulfill his promise and give his undeserving people luxury. So the promise was made, and this goes all the way back to Abraham 650 years before this. The promise was several things, but one was a land for this growing nation. Now, just to get you to feel what's going on, this is like Sunday school, and yeah, we know this, but put yourself in this situation. Your history has been, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that your people were basically nomads. You lived in tents on borrowed property. Then from there, you go and you live in Egypt for a couple of centuries under oppression, under tyranny. You don't own any property. You own nothing. You are owned. And then God delivers you. And then for 40 more years, you are wandering through the ancient Middle Eastern deserts, going through enemy territories. And now we're on the lush bank of this the Jordan River, looking into the promised land and seeing what we're about to partake of. This land is going to be a strategic, glorious blessing to the people. And look at what it's explained in verses 10 and 11. They're not just looking out at land and thinking, oh, what are we going to do with this land? It's already done for them. Great and glorious cities. So think about it. You're going to go buy 80 acres. Well, this time it's millions of acres. And you're not trying to see how you can develop the land. It's developed. Joel would have loved this down in Belize. You go and you see this, and you've got cities established. So for us, it would be like we're going to buy this land, but it's already have bank buildings and libraries and museums and ancient cities. They had walls around. It's already set up for you. And in the city, there are houses. And what does it say about the houses? Full of good things. You go into these houses, and they're wonderful. It already has all the furniture. It all has the decorations. It's set for you. And cisterns, which is their water and irrigation systems, they didn't have to dig them. Cisterns, and then also vineyards and olive trees. If you plant an olive tree sapling, how long does it take for you to harvest from that? They're going in ready for the harvest. They're going to get the bounty of this land. And notice that this is a gift from God, undeserved. Cities, you didn't build. Houses full of good things that you didn't fill. Cisterns that you didn't dig. Vineyards, olive trees, olive groves that you didn't plant. This is the free gift of a sovereign, glorious, gracious God for his undeserving people that for 40 years have been a major thorn in the flesh of Moses and in the face of the living God. Very, very kind, fulfilling his promise. So they're hearing this. You're about to enter into this glory, and then a very cold bucket full of water is dumped on them. In verse 12, they get this warning. So it's yours, but careful now. The prosperity comes with a danger, and the danger, look at verse 12, take care lest you forget the God who rescued you. So they're going to go into this and they're going to be full of worship. Lord, thank you for this. And we're going to be going to the temple and they're going to have a temple now they're going to establish and they're going to worship and they're going to be this glorious community of God's people on earth, city on a hill to show what it means to be God's people. And God says, with this prosperity is embedded in it danger. You're going to forget about me. The boisterous worship you have for me is going to be quelled. Reverence for me is going to begin to disappear. Disregarding God, not submitting to God, not obeying God, not fearing God, ultimately neglecting God to the point of abandonment, where we trade him and all of his glory for idols that they're going to worship. Now, lest we think that we are a people that are, we would never do this. If I was one of the Israel people, I'd be more like Joshua and Caleb. But even the hymn writer captures our heart well when it's written, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's this bent in us that still sees the allure and luster of idols, of self. And though we may be prone and tempted and lazy in our Christian living, this must not be. With prosperity, which we are living with that today, very relevant, comes a heightened danger. Let me just share with you, this is not an ancient Israel problem. Jesus, did he talk about wealth at all? Several times. And you know, just about every context, it was, watch out. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching, and one of the topics he brings up, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Jesus also, in one time teaching, he brings up the subject again. And in his summary statement was, you cannot serve both God and me. You can't serve God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't. Jesus is also the one that in another time he's teaching, he said, it's easier for a camel, large beast of burden, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, that's sobering to us. We're prosperous, we're affluent. So Jesus is saying, watch out. Even, actually, why don't you go there, 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul picks up this. So with prosperity, the Creator who blesses is forgotten and creation is worshipped. In prosperity, we can very easily begin to worship the gifts rather than the giver. And what excites us more than the giver is the gifts. And what gets me out of bed in the morning is the stuff rather than the one who blesses us with riches. And crazy, rather than getting all this stuff so that we can leverage it for kingdom purposes, we get all this stuff and leverage it for kingdom purposes, my own little kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 6, a couple of different places, verse 9. Here it's picked up again. But those who desire to be rich, I think easily we can be there, a little greed, fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now listen, I am worried that there's this tendency to go, wow, I'm glad I'm not rich. And the reality is, may God, let's look down and see what the instruction is. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in the present world, this is not if you have lots of money, then praise the Lord. You're putting a position where you can serve well. So this isn't against being rich. One pastor said, it's not a sin to be rich, it's a sin to die rich. In other words, I have it, I want to invest it. I want to invest it. I want to give for God's kingdom. So here we go. Here's the instruction. As for the rich in this present age, which I think all of us to a degree are, charge them not to be haughty, humble, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is something we could go on for a while. Let's just say that some are able to handle prosperity properly, and that's where you're living out verses 18 and 19 here. Erwin Lutzer said this, few people have the spiritual resources needed to be both wealthy and godly. Few people do. So we need help. I'm there. I know that, okay, tax returns are going to be coming. What's the first thought? Is it kingdom purposes or is it kingdom purposes? I mean, there's monies that come. What's my bent of my heart? Is it this way or is it this way? Is it in praise to God and useful for Him or not? How do we figure this out? Well, in verses 12 to 19, we have divine help. So let's look back in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 12 to 19, God steps up and says, there's the warning. Now, what should we do? Well, He's going to help us. Now, just as you're going to Deuteronomy 6 again, there's an interesting fact here. You all remember the temptation of Jesus. He's in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. At the end of that time, Satan comes strategically to tempt Jesus, throws out three different temptations. Do you remember how Jesus handled the temptation? He just quoted Scripture. He recited Scripture. He lived out the Scripture. And what's fascinating is, in two of those temptations, it comes right from Deuteronomy 6, 12 to 19, the refutation of it, the victory over it, verses 13 and 16. So listen, there is divine help for our weaknesses here in the midst of temptation. So what we have today here in our laps in Deuteronomy chapter 6 was read by Jesus, was memorized by Jesus, was used by Jesus to not be affected by the prosperity that even Satan offered him. So what we find in verses 12 to 19 are a string of do's and don'ts, of musts and mustn'ts, of shalls and shall nots, and I want to work through that. There's six different exhortations or imperatives here. Verse 12, take care. I'm going to go quickly through these, but may God allow you to latch on to these. Take care. You find this a lot of the time in Deuteronomy. Moses pauses to just throw out, take care, which is watch out, be on guard, or that beware sign. This would be set a guard at the door. This would be the flashing light at a dangerous intersection. This would be the bright red flag warning of danger. So listen, right away there's a call to action. Right away there's a call for you not to be passive. Right away it's that I need, be aware, set a guard at the door. More could be said. Let's look at the second thing. Verse 13, fear God, serve God, by His name swear. We don't need to linger here too long. We touched on this last week. This is the encapsulation of the Shema we talked about, verses 4 and 5, which basically, remember, all of Christ, for all of life, for all the world. This is a fixed Godwardness that rules every part of my life. So here I'm at church, we're singing worship to God. Monday at work, I'm striving to live under His rule and His obedience. Every aspect of my life is living under the kingship of Jesus. So fear Him, serve Him, swear by His name. Third one, verses 14 and 15. You shall not now, here's a shall not, go after other gods. If you do, that knocks away verse 13. I'm not fearing Him, I'm not serving Him, I'm not swearing by His name. God is no longer central. Something or some things, someone or some ones, take God's place. Idols, people or things we worship. Did you get that? Idolatry isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon or something that people in India do. Idols are people or things that we worship, that we revere, that we seek our joy and peace in, that we sacrifice for, that we give time and money to, that we serve, that lord over our lives, that lead us to decisions, that guide us. It is a lord to us. It could be many things. Don't go after other gods. The fourth one, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord to the test. briefly here, you look at verse 16, and it mentions Massah. This is, I think you might have a footnote in your Bible, Exodus 17, 1-7 maybe. Basically, the people are coming out of Egypt, and now they find themselves in the Judean wilderness, which is desert, and there's no water. No water. It's not just that they're thirsty right now, it's that they have no source of water. And the people doubt if God's going to provide. So the testing God here is just unbelief. So it's crazy what they say. They say, Moses, you brought us out of Egypt just to kill us, to kill our children, and to kill our livestock. So people began to doubt God. They doubted his promises, and they doubted his ability. Now, I don't want to just skate over this too quickly. You ever get fears or anxieties or worries in your life? It's as if God isn't able. It's unbelief in God's sovereign goodness. It's unbelief that he is wise and loving and good, and even hard things can work out for his glory. Put God to the test. Are you really good? I don't know if I believe that. We need to move on. The fifth thing, verse 17. Look at the adverb here. You shall diligently keep commandments, testimonies, statutes of God. Again, a call to action. Okay, you know this, church, Christian church. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. Guess what followers of Jesus do? They follow Jesus. Very simple. They listen to his voice, they obey his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commands. And this is the exhortation, diligently keep my commands. And sixth and finally, we come to verses 18 and 19. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and you will be blessed. God's people, I claim to be a Christian. Well, God's people are marked by goodness and by doing right. God's people live under God's rule, and they enjoy God's blessings. That's what this verse is saying. I'm submitting to the rule of God, and I get his kingdom blessings. Now, for the sake of time, let's just move on to verse 20, and hopefully we'll bring this all together at the end. So that might be a little disjointed. Hang with me. In verse 20, you have a child's question. Future generations are going to come. They never met Moses. They never heard his voice. They have his writings, but they didn't go through the wilderness. They're going to live in prosperity. They're not going to have had that experience. And they're going to come and ask, what's the meaning of these testimonies and rules and commands of our God? What's the real significance of this? That we have these particular laws, that the other nations don't have these laws, so why do we have these laws? What's the point of all these laws? Why do we keep these laws? Well, the answer is found in verses 21 to 25, and rather than just slowly going through, let me give you what we find in the answer, and look down, you'll see it. First of all, you see a description of the character of your God. So you want to know God? There's this beautiful description of him. In fact, some people posit that what this passage here in verses 21 to 25 is a catechism that the ancient Hebrews would use to teach their children about God. The author or source of these laws is none other than the powerful, redeeming, covenant-keeping, law-giving God who loves his people, and he's eager to bless them as they follow his designed way of living life on earth. That's what it's about. We have this covenant-keeping, all-powerful, law-giving God who loves you, and he's eager to bless you as you live out under his authority what it means to be human. To do otherwise is to live in a subhuman condition. It's to reject what God created for us. Let me try to wrap this up here. Let me give you, that's the essence of what's going on in verses 21 to 25. Okay, so let's bring it all together. You ready for some insight, some application? Keep your Bible open because I want you to see it from the text here. There's two final insights from the text for us. So hang with me. We're going to tie it all together here, and this is helpful, I hope. The first insight, application we get is right from verses 10 to 25, is a child of God. You know what I mean by that, right? I'm not just born into a family that's Christian, so I am. It's that I, myself, have seen that I am living against God in my sin. I have no hope. Ephesians 2, I'm living without hope and without God in this present world because I've been separated from Him from my sin. But Christ comes and solves that. And He takes the penalty that I deserved. He lived the perfect life I never could. And all of that falls on me as I rest in Him. I trust Him. I depend on Him and not me. I renounce my own self-righteousness and I cling to His righteousness. And now I'm an adopted son or daughter of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. A true follower of Jesus, a child of God, a believer, will be different than the world around them. You will be different than the world around you. In fact, why would kids ask the questions, why do we have this law if you're not even living it or in it? So there's something happened in ancient Israel where the kids are provoked to say, why are you doing that, Mom and Dad? What's going on here? You will be different than the world around you. You will be. You must be. This is what this passage is all about. This is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. God's people are completely different than the world around them, distinct in every way. God gives no, look back at the text. God doesn't give any wiggle room to His people to hope for His kingdom blessings while having my foot in a different kingdom. It's like, here's what I'm expecting. I want all the kingdom blessings of the Yahweh, but I also kind of want the kingdom blessings of the Canaanite gods. There's not allowed. Right in the text, have no other gods. God's people will strive for holiness. God's people will revere and worship God in all of life. God's people will seek for ways to serve Him and to serve His people. God's people will strive to reject idols and to kill sin. God's people labor to trust Him and not put Him to the test, diligently striving to keep His commands and do right and good. Now, let me just say this, point of direct, I'm going to put this in your lap and I hope you look at it. If the things I just mentioned aren't evident in your life, the question we have to ask is, who then really is your king? Who then really is your king? Certainly, we know there's going to be a struggle. But if there is not a struggle even, if following Jesus is very casual and passive and indistinct way of living, then He probably isn't your king. And I'd ask you in love, on what basis then would you have any assurance of salvation? Who will be your king? Let me go on to a second night that flows right from this. I'm afraid that here's the second insight, and then let me briefly go over it. Having a relationship with God doesn't come from your good works, your obedience. It sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but this sermon is not a plea for self-righteousness. In fact, Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 25 is not a plea for you to try to keep God's favor through your obedience. That's a common misconception of Old Testament theology. And this could be what you're beginning to think after what I just said about pursuing holiness and obedience. Here's the fact of Scripture. Track with me. This is good news of great joy. This is liberation and help. Obedience to God, pursuing holiness in God, the ways we just talked about being distinct from the world, obedience and holiness are responses to and evidences of God's saving work. Do you understand that? So keeping Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 25 is not based on what I can do, but on what Christ has already done. My obedience and holiness is a response to the overwhelming mercy of God. And it's an evidence that He has taken hold of me. This passage makes it clear. Look back at Deuteronomy 6. How did they receive the land? What did they do? Nothing. They just walked in. No effort. The free gift of God's grace. Let's put it this way. If our children came and asked, why do we have these laws from God? Why must we obey them? So look at that. That's in verse 20, right? I'm going to do something that I think might be helpful. So look at that. The kids come up. Why do we have these laws? What's the meaning of them? Many people jump right from verse 20 to 24. Because God said so. He's God. You got to obey. Now, is that true? Well, yeah, it is. He's God. He can say or do anything, and we are obligated to follow. But this line of thinking, the skipping over the glories of verses 21 to 23, leads to, at best, kind of a moralism, where I'm just trying to be moral because it's the right thing, or at worst, legalism, where I'm trying to get God's favor and get his love and get his blessings by how good I am. Look at what I've got, God. Verses 21 to 23 testify to God's undeserved, free, miraculous gift of redemption and rescue. And once that happens, then I do keep the commands and obey God. And finally, look at verse 25 that we've not even looked at yet. It starts by saying, it will be righteousness for us. Just as with Abraham, he's mentioned in Romans, it's also mentioned back in Genesis. He believed God, and his faith demonstrated that he was righteous or redeemed. So it is with God's people who supernaturally, here we're supernaturally trying to seek to radically follow him. Look at this passage. Radical following of King Jesus. And that's an evidence of the Spirit of God who is supernaturally writing his law in our hearts and leading us to follow Jesus for our joy because we trust it to be true and for the blessing of the world. Let me try to come up with a synopsis, and this is what we'll linger over as you leave today. Look back at verse 20. I don't know if this will help or not. I'm going to give a paraphrase. I'm going to answer this a little bit more paraphrased than this comes from a commentary that I found very helpful. And it's paraphrasing it. So you can try to follow along and see how it's tweaked. But that's what I would do. But you can do what you want. Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25 paraphrased. When our children ask us in days to come, what is the meaning of the ordinances and customs that we observe? Then we will say, and by we here, I mean, this is how, if your child comes and asks you, this is a glorious answer and what I would want us to answer. We Christians, 2014, Wallace, Michigan, we will say, we were slaves to sin, but the Lord rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and ushered us into his glorious kingdom of light with a strong hand and great signs and wonders. He has brought us out of that dark kingdom in fulfillment of his promise in accordance with his glorious plan of salvation conceived before the foundation of the world. So, the Lord commanded us to demonstrate our fear and love for him by keeping his commands for our good always. And as expressions of this covenant relationship that we have with him as it is this day, and it will be, verse 25, righteousness for us before him if we're careful to show that we love God with all of our hearts by doing all that he commanded us. And then we too will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help to actually take Deuteronomy 6 and smother ourselves in it. On the one hand, I know there are people with the inclination to just be so casual in their walk with you, with such a low fight of sin and such a weak pursuit of holiness that they might right now wonder if they're really born again. On the other hand, we have a people that are so sensitive to feeling guilty and knowing they don't meet up to your commands that they live constantly with guilty feelings and feelings of condemnation. What all of us need is the glory of the gospel to completely transform our lives so that when we leave here today and we are kind to our wife when we don't feel like it, when we share Christ with others with great insecurity, when we take risks for your cause, when we really don't want to, when we deny ourselves for the sake of the kingdom, it's a clear evidence that you have brought us into your kingdom, you love us, and it makes us even more zealous to do good works, to do right, to obey, to serve you, to fear you. So please do gospel work. Advance your kingdom in our midst in ways that I could never have done in that sermon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.